Philippians chapter number 1, the 27th verse. The Bible says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I imagine that most of you have already done so, but if you have yet to do so, I want to encourage you to notate that last expression that we find in verse 27, the expression striving together for the faith of the gospel. And today we conclude the message on striving together that we've been looking at for the past few weeks. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever stood outside in the winter on the off chance that we had snow and stood outside and took your bare hand and maybe even you had a glove on, but you reached out and you caught a snowflake, an individual snowflake? I've always been amazed by snow, and snow is truly a beautiful thing. Scientists tell us that there are no two snowflakes that are exactly identical. A snowflake is very unique. A snowflake is something beautiful. But when you think about one individual snowflake is very, very small. It's very frail. To be quite honest with you, one snowflake is very unstable. If you catch one singular snowflake in your hand, in your bare hand, it usually melts very, very quickly. Snowflakes virtually have no effect. One single snowflake has no effect on the world around it. Now that, of course, is unless you live in the South, and where one snowflake will cause bread and milk to magically disappear off of every grocery store shelf in town. But for people who have all kinds of snow, one single snowflake has very little effect on the world around it. But as you think about snow, there's something interesting. Even though one individual snowflake by itself has very little effect, if enough of those individual snowflakes get together, they now become very powerful. They become so powerful that they can shut down schools. They can stop traffic. They can actually close businesses and have an absolutely huge impact on the society around them. One snowflake is powerless, but together they truthfully become almost virtually impossible. May I say to you this morning that those snowflakes are just like the people of God in a local church. Individually, we make very little impact. We can work as hard as we want to. We can labor as much as we want to. But if we're laboring independently of ourselves, we make very little influence in even our own neighborhood or our own society. But if God's people get together and they determine that they're going to work together, just like the snowflakes, there is virtually nothing that a local church cannot accomplish with God empowering it and God strengthening it. There is a message that we need to work together. And that's the message that Paul is trying to relate to the church at Philippi here in this first chapter. And it's the same message that God's trying to relate to the First Baptist Church in Marshville. That individually, we're very powerless. Individually, we can't accomplish much. But if we work together and we strive together, there's virtually nothing that God cannot do with this local assembly. Over the past few weeks, we've come to understand a lot about striving together. If you remember, we talked first of all about understanding our present, and we talked a lot about what I call cultural Christianity, and that 50, 60 years ago, that the culture was driving men and women to church. There was a pressure in and amongst our society and the social mores of society that caused people to come to church, and the result of that was that you saw people coming to church with the church making very little outreach effort. But then we talk about how that time is over, and now that the culture doesn't push people to church at all, it actually almost promotes people not to go to church. And we talked about understanding our present. Then for the past 2 weeks, we've talked about understanding our purpose. And we talked about that there's many people who in many ministries who are laboring without a purpose, but that Christ has given us a purpose. And the purpose that Paul relates to the church here at Philippi is that they're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that our purpose has to be the gospel and getting the gospel out to the world. But may I say to you this morning that everything that we've discussed thus far, understanding our present, understanding our purpose, is absolutely pointless if we don't grab hold of this third part. It's all pointless unless we work together. We have to work and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And this morning, that's what I want to spend our time together talking about as we talk about understanding our pursuit of striving together. And may God help each of us this morning to hear His voice and help us to understand our pursuit of striving together. If you're taking notes this morning, the first thing I want you to make note of is to strive together, we must first stand together. We must stand together. It begins in verse 27. He says, "Only let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs." Watch this next expression, "that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind." Striving together begins with standing together. We have to take a stand. We have to stand in the same place. The word stand that's used there comes from the Greek word stako. And it literally means to stand firm or to persist. What Paul's telling the church at Philippi is this. He says you need to stand firm on the truth of God that you've been taught and the truth of God that we find in His Word. And may I say to you today that we should appreciate and love the Word of God today more than any other generation, because we live in a time when what is truth, quote unquote, is always seems to be changing. But you and I have a fixed point of reference, a fixed truth. When we have the Bible, we have the inerrant, the infallible, inspired Word of God. Every word, every jot and tittle, line upon line, precept upon precept is true, and it will be eternally true. It never changes. What God believed was true and what God taught us was true 100 years ago will still be true 1,000 years from now and from all eternity. Even though society may be changing what is truth and right, God's Word never changes. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to be a people, if we're going to strive together, first of all, let's stand together on the truth. And I'm glad today that I'm not searching for the truth. You and I don't have to search for the truth because we found it. Rather, our work is searching in the truth. You understand the difference? We're not searching for it, but rather we're searching in it. And that's what we're preaching and that's what we're teaching each and every week. So you say, okay, Pastor, we need to stand together, but how are we to stand fast together? Well, Paul tells us in this verse. Verse 27, he says, after he says that you stand fast in the heart of the verse, he says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. How is it that we're supposed to stand together as a local body of believers? We're to stand together in one spirit with one mind. Now notice the order of that, because the order is paramount. The order can never be different than what it is. We must first stand in one spirit before we'll be able to stand with one mind. Being one in spirit always precedes being one in mind. It's impossible for us to be one in mind without having first been one in spirit. You say, well, Pastor, how in the world are we to be in unity of spirit? If that's the first step, how are we supposed to be in unity of spirit? Well, when a man or woman comes to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, at the moment they ask Jesus Christ to forgive their sins and by faith they trust Him as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God immediately indwells their heart. If you've trusted Christ today as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. All of God lives within inside of you. So let's say for a moment this morning that we have a person here who has trusted Christ as Savior. They have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. Then we have somebody on this side who is completely different background, completely different education, completely different family life, everything. But they've been saved. They too have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. So the same Holy Spirit that lives in this person lives in this person. That's the foundation for them being able to be one in spirit. You say, so Pastor, if that's true, then does that mean that every church that has people in it who have been saved, that church is automatically one in spirit? No. Because even though this person and this person both have the same Holy Spirit living within them, all that means is that they're capable of being one in the Spirit. For them to be one in the Spirit, This person must yield themselves to allow the Holy Spirit of God to control their life, to control their thoughts, to control their mind, and yield to Him every day. And this person must also, in and of themselves, independent of anything that this person's doing, must yield themselves to have the Holy Spirit control them. Let me share a scripture reference with you that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Romans 16:13 says this. He says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." What Paul's telling the believers at the church of Rome is this. He says, this person over here must yield themselves to God and allow God to control them. And this person over here at the same time must yield themselves to God. And if this person will yield themselves to God, and this person over here will yield themselves to God, now they can be one in the Spirit. Why? Because they have the same Holy Spirit of God living within them. You understand? But, and on the contrary, if this person yields themselves to God, but this person doesn't, then now they cease to be able to be one in spirit. That's why it's so important that each of us as believers, that we make a conscious effort to yield ourselves to the control of God. It's not what we want. It's not about our desires. It's not about my preference or your preference. It's about God. And this person must yield, and this person must yield in order for them to be able to come and be one in the Spirit. Now, once that happens, once this person has yielded to God and this person has yielded to God, now they can become one in the Spirit, then that equips them and enables them to be one in mind, because it's no longer this person's mind. You see, this person may have a very rural background. They may have raised up, they may have grew up on a farm. They may have grown up working hard with their hands. They may have had that influence with their parents. They may have very little education, but they're very intelligent at what they do. On the flip side, you may have somebody over here who's never, as my family would say, struck a lick at a snake. They've never had a hard day's work in their life. And they grew up and their family was white collar and they've got a great education. They went to an Ivy League school. They see the world through that perspective. So what I'm saying to you is this: how can this person over here with little to no education, who's a blue-collar worker, ever have the same outlook as this person over here who's never worked a day in their life, who's a white-collar worker? How can they ever come together? Their physical and fleshly mind will always be different. The only way that their mind and perspective can be the same is through Christ. And that's what Paul is telling this church at Philippi. He says, you must yield to the Spirit of God. You must yield to the Spirit of God. And then when you yielded to the Spirit of God, your mind becomes the same, because it's no longer your mind. It's the mind of Christ. Your perspective is no longer what you think, but it's what God thinks. Do you understand? So if we're going to strive together as a congregation, it begins with standing together in one spirit and in one mind. So first of all, we must stand together to strive together. But secondly, I want you to see this morning that we must strive together. We must strive together. Once we have come together and we have one spirit and one mind, that deals with the preparation to proceed, the preparation to move forward. But now we move into talking about striving together, which actually speaks of the labor and the work. The word strive that's used there in verse 27 is the Greek word sunathaleo, and it literally means to labor with or to wrestle in company with. It's the same idea of soldiers being side by side in a foxhole fighting together. They're laboring together against one enemy, trying to always progress and to move forward. And as a church, we need to be laboring together. And may I say to you, it is labor. They don't call it the work of God for nothing. It is a work and it is labor. And as we discussed our pursuit, what is our pursuit? Our pursuit is the gospel. We're to know it, we're to show it, and we're to bestow it to other people. That is difficult at times. It is a work. It takes time. It takes mental time. It takes physical effort for us to do. And may I say this, it's not just the work of the pastor. It's not just the work of the deacons. It's not just the work of our committee leaders. It's the work of every Christian. The Great Commission was given to all believers. Every one of us should be involved in trying to reach other people. Every member, a minister, not just every member of this church, but every member of the body of Christ. If you're a child of God, you should be striving together to reach people. But there's a problem. In the sufficiency of God, And the fact that God doesn't need me, if I were to die today, the work of God will continue on. God's work doesn't rest on me, and God's work doesn't rest on you. You take the pastor of the largest church in the world, whoever that may be, if he dies, the work of God will continue on. God's work is not founded on a man, it's founded on Jesus Christ. But the reality is this, God has always been hard up for laborers. He has always struggled from a lack of laborers. You say, Pastor, is that true? Consider these verses. Consider Luke chapter 10, verse 2, what Jesus shared with his disciples. He says, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but what? The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. That's Jesus in his earthly ministry. He said, look, the work that I want to do is great. The problem I've got is I don't have enough people to labor in this harvest. Let me give you an Old Testament reference. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, God says this. He said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But what? But I found none. God's always been hard up for laborers. God always wants to do a great work, but the problem is that he struggles to find people who want to labor. He struggles to find people who are willing to sacrifice and people who are willing to strive together. He says, the harvest is plenteous, but my laborers are few. He says, the world, he said, I sought for a man among them that I might use to stand in the gap for the land. He says, but I couldn't find any. I recently finished a book by one of my favorite authors, Tom Rainer. I love anything that Tom Rainer writes. Tom Rainer was the president of Lifeway Resources. He's been a pastor. He was a banker earlier on in his life. But I just finished reading a book by Tom Rainer called I Will. And in the book, in the introduction, and then later on in several of the chapters, he references a real life story of a woman named Heather. And Heather got married, and Heather began to attend her husband's church. And I believe the name of the church I've got it in my notes, Resurrection Community Church. And she began to attend Resurrection Community Church, and she was happy at the beginning. And because of her husband's family ties in that church, she became quickly involved in the in crowd, if you will, if you want to use that terminology. They accepted her in and she became part, and it wasn't long till she was really involved in sitting on committees and different things. But it wasn't long till she got to the place where she was really happy about church, but then she got to where she dreaded church. Sunday morning, she'd get up and she'd say, I don't want to go. It's not enjoyable anymore. Same preacher, same music, same everything. I don't enjoy it anymore. And she said she went into business meetings and she said it seemed that there was a fuss and a complaint about every little thing that they went to do. And she said the people overall, and of course she's looking back now as she's telling the story. She said the people overall, she said, I didn't realize it at the time, but the attitude was so self-serving. It was all about wanting to be served and what our needs were and trying to meet our needs. Some things happened in her life, and she ended up going through a terrible divorce. But one of the joys of the divorce was that she got to leave Resurrection Community Church. Now think about that. So she got out of that church, and she was out of church for a while, didn't want to be in church. But then she tells a story that she was invited, and she went to a new church called Fountain Hill. And when she gets to Fountain Hill, she goes there and she was a little skeptical at first, but she started to get involved and she says there's something completely different about the people at Fountain Hill versus the people at Resurrection Community Church. She said the people at Fountain Hill could care less about what was going on with them. All they wanted to do was help other people. All they wanted to do was serve other people. And she said, everything that they involved me in was not about their preference or what they wanted, but it was about getting in and trying to reach other people and trying to help other people. And she testifies in the book that that's when she found what she had been missing at Resurrection Community Church. She said, what had caused me to get so negative and so frustrated in my walk with God and make it where I hated church is because I'd gotten to where I came to church and sat and expected to be served. But when I went to Fountain Hill, I got with a group of believers that were serving and reaching out. And she said, that's where I found joy in my life again. She said, I started serving other people and I started serving God. And she said, I found the joy that I'd been missing. The point I'm trying to make to you is this. God has commanded us to serve. Jesus Christ himself said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And we find our joy in striving together, laboring together. If you're here this morning and church has become a miserable endeavor for you, maybe it's because you stopped serving. Maybe it's because you focused on things that aren't what God wants you to focus on. And I challenge you this morning, get in and get in the work and pick up and help labor to try to reach people. And I promise you, you'll find the joy and happiness that you've been missing in your Christian life. So this morning, as we think about striving together, our pursuit begins with standing together. Our pursuit continues with striving together. But I want you to notice the third and final thing this morning, and that is that we must succeed together. We must succeed together. And for the past few weeks, we've spent all of our time in verse 27. But I want you to look in your Bible, and I want you to look at the ending punctuation, the ending grammar at verse 27. It's not a period and it's not an exclamation mark, but rather it is grammatical language that tells us that his thought does not end in verse 27, but rather it continues on. In verse 28, his thought continues. At the end of verse 27, he says we're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. But then verse 28 is the same sentence. It's the same thought. He says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. In verse 27, he says, in nothing we're to be terrified by our adversaries. Now, Paul just got done telling us that we're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. So why would Paul turn around after he just got done telling us that and then start talking about our adversary? And said, and in nothing be terrified by your adversary. The reason that he does that is because he knows that when the people of God get together, and they get together in one spirit and one mind and determine that they're going to labor together to serve God, he knows that the devil will be there to meet them. There is no way that you and I can gain ground as a church without the devil fighting and resisting that work. And so he tells them, he says, you're to be striving together. You're to be of one spirit and one mind, laboring together. He says, but as you do, he says, don't be terrified of the adversary. Because the devil's going to try to stop you. The devil will try to terrify us. He'll try to paralyze us with fears and doubts. Satan preys upon our fears, and we all have them. We all have fears of failure. We have fears of rejection. We have fears of inability. We have fears of finances. We have fears of all kinds of things. We all deal with that as individuals. And as a church, as we labor to strive together and move forward, the devil will try to sow fear and doubt in our heart. But we don't have to be fearful. Instead, we need to be fearless. Did you hear what I said to you? That's what Paul's telling the church at Philippi. He says, don't labor fearfully. He says, you labor fearlessly because God has promised you that he has given you the victory. He's promised that you will be victorious. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul told Timothy, he said, look, all that fear that you have inside is not from God. God's not going to cause you to be full of anxiety. God's not going to cause you to be full of fear. He said God wants you to be full of faith. He wants you to be full of confidence, not in yourself, but confidence in him. He says, but the devil is the one who preys on those fears. And he says, you, instead of being fearful, you need to look to the power of God and the love of God and have a sound mind. He says, why should we be fearful? Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, 18, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And then what does he say? And the gates of hell shall what? Not prevail against it. He's promised us that we can have victory. He's promised us that the devil will not win. We studied it Wednesday night in our Bible study, adult Bible study, Revelation chapter 20. The devil will be bound and he'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. He's not going to win. But you and I will not have the victories that God desires for us to have if we're full of fear. And the only way to conquer fear is not by your pastor or bringing somebody else in to give us a motivational speech to get us strived up and worked up. No, it's not about that. We conquer our spiritual fears by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You keep your eyes fixed on Him, and all these little things down here that seem so monumentally impossible to us now are put into perspective in the fact that our God is greater than anything that we might face as individuals as well as a church. Beloved, we must be victorious. You say, Pastor, why do you say we must succeed? We must succeed because our failure results in men and women who won't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who will spend a Christless eternity. Our failure is little boys and girls who will grow up never having the foundation of faith instilled into their hearts and life, and they'll grow up with a non-biblical worldview. And may I say to you, there's all kinds of worldviews out there that are growing stranger and stranger and more contrary to the teachings of God's Word. Today, more than any other time in history, the church needs to get together and have one spirit and one mind laboring together so that we can make an impact on the community, so that we can make an impact on this generation. Beloved, life is fleeting. Life's fleeting. Our time on this earth is very short, and we've got to make it an intentional part of our lives to make an influence on the lives of other people. Because if we don't, all the freedoms and all the joys that we enjoy this morning, our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will have no knowledge of them because they'll be taken away. I shared with our leadership summit yesterday, and I don't know who the quote's from, maybe you do, but the quote goes like this. It says, all that has to happen for evil to prevail is for good men and women to do nothing. The devil is continually going to try to take his ground, and it's time for God's people to what? First, to stand together and say, no, you're not going any further. You're not going any further in Marshville. You're not going any further in Union County. Because we're standing up and we're not standing on our own merit. We're standing behind the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we've read the end of the story and we know that we will be victorious. And we may not ever see great things as though we could imagine, but we're going to go and we're going to fight every inch until the last breath for Jesus Christ and His glory. And we're going to try to see every man and woman, boy or girl that is willing to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ saved. We're going to try to see them baptized. We're going to try to see them growing. We're going to try to teach them how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're going to send them out and they can join the army and help us to fight for the cause of Christ. Beloved, it's time for us as a church to strive together. It's the only way we work is together. There is no Lone Ranger syndrome. You and Tonto aren't going to make a difference. Don't be that one snowflake. Let's get our snowflakes together and let's impact our community. Let's impact our state. Let's impact our country for the cause of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.